Okay, I think we're about all back in place now. And may the Lord help us again as we turn back to our teaching. The train is sort of coming into the station now, and we will be wrapping up, and I would like to say a few more things to you. And I will start with a general statement, which is, you know, too abrupt and too general and all of that, but I think it's actually true, and stating it in these ways can help us get a hold of it. So I'll put it this way, that none of the problems we've had to deal with in this subject area, none of them would even arise if we had a church of disciples of Jesus Christ. None of them would come up. Right. We don't have that luxury. Now, why would I say? Well, you see, disciples are learners. Disciples are people on a journey. They are progressing. They are changing. That's the nature of disciples. The disciples are pupils. They're students. But we have a form of understanding of our faith that says we're not seekers. We're not seekers. Let me use that language now a little bit and play on it. You see, we think, we see other religions emphasize seeking. But we're not seekers because we're Christians. And in order to be Christians, you can't be seeking. You must have already found. We're havers. We're not seekers. We're havers. And that's one of the things that really creates a special problem for situations where you are caught in change and you can't do anything about it. And many of us as havers are like, we used to have a cat that was half Siamese up in Wisconsin. That cat could climb a tree, but it did not have a reverse gear. Right? I don't know, you may know that about Siamese cats. They cannot back down a tree. And this cat got up in the tree in a little while, and an owl got after it, and it just kept climbing higher. And then you could hear it up there hollering, you know. And I had to get a ladder, a long ladder, and climb up, and that cat was frozen to the tree. Frozen to the tree. It literally pulled pieces of bark off when I pulled it loose, and then it grabbed me. And at least I didn't have to hold on to it while I climbed down the ladder. It was holding on to me. And see, there are important elements of truth in this. We want to contend for the faith once and all delivered for the saints. But the problem is we pack too much into that. And we wind up contending for something that is not essential to the faith once and all delivered to the saints. And it may just be essential to our grandmother's faith or the people that converted us or something of that sort. And so it causes a real problem that we are not automatically disciples. And I just go over that again, and those of you who have heard me talk about this before, please forgive me for repetition, but it's such an important point for this conference. It is not essential anymore to be a Christian that you be a disciple of Jesus. It's not essential. It isn't essential on the left, and it isn't essential on the right. It isn't essential that you be a disciple of Jesus in order to be a Christian. What is essential is that you believe the right things about Him. You believe the right things about Him, you're a Christian. And of course, I'm trying to generate in you feelings about this as I say it. I know you're feeling something about this, and I want you to feel that. But I'm going to stay with it, and I hope you will challenge me. And I hope some of you will say when we come to the discussion period, oh no, in our church, you have to be a disciple. This is a part of our bylaws. You're not a disciple, you can't be a member of our church. So that's one perspective. Now let me say this. You see, I was emphasizing something in the earlier talk, and again, there's a real problem with misunderstanding, because when we talk about saving the lost, that doesn't mean to most people making disciples. Doesn't mean that. Evangelism in our culture does not mean making disciples, it means making converts. And that's a part of the story as to how our understanding of Christian faith has been uprooted from real life context and has left us in the position that I have talked about and that Linda has been dealing with also, you see, where we sort of have, I hate to do this, but it helps us get it. I mean, you have leaders who are loose cannons. No. But they're effective. In terms that we are prepared to accept. But they're loose cannons. And you know what that means. That means one day the ship is going to heel over and the cannon is going through the wall of the ship and it will go down. See, that's what, and we see a lot of that, and that's why the character issue is so important. I so appreciated the comment. I didn't turn around and see who's talking about character, but see, that's a big move now. And it's a big move because it's a reaction to what has been lacking. Listen, I was raised among Southern Baptists. There were outstanding ministers who had to move every 4 to 5 years because of their sexual escapades in the congregations. And the denominational leaders would help them move to another big church because they were effective preachers and leaders. And in 4 or 5 years, they'd have to move again. Now, thank goodness you get sued now. I think that's a real step forward, myself. I think that's it's wonderful. We have made some progress. But you see, this was a period in which it was such a big deal to be an effective leader. And the big churches needed people who the sort of CEO type that could actually make them work. We didn't think about it exactly like that then, but that's what it was. And we've had real problems with character, and now people are coming on with character. But do you know what? Character isn't enough. You can have a very good character and not be an effective leader. You have to have more than character. You have to have an empowerment with the Word of Christ that enables you to exist in that context of His body and function deeply with power and character, but also in the gifts of the Spirit in such a way that you really can, without being the CEO domineering type, you can actually foster the kind of growth that takes advantage of that which every joint supplieth. See? So I'm worried about, you know, just talking about saving the lost, because I want you to understand, I don't think that's different from making disciples. And that's radical. And you may want to get in discussion with people normally immediately jump, well, you know, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Because that's the concept of salvation that most of us have. And that's the concept of salvation that forms the background of much of our problem. So now I want to just ask you to look at this for a moment. If we're going to save the lost and make disciples at the same time, we have to have a gospel that is not some halfway version. And since I don't have time to speak systematically, the primary halfway version I'm concerned with is what I call the conservative sin management gospel. That is to say that the task of the gospel is to deal with guilt. That's the essential thing. And whatever else there may be to it is not essential. What is essential is that you would believe the right things about Jesus, and that would guarantee you heaven after death. And that is salvation in many people's minds. Now, if that is the case, then discipleship, special religious efforts, nice but not necessary. Ordinary life, work, play, family, community. One is supposed to be Christ-like or at least do right, but it's not necessary and it may not be possible. And for many groups you can add, it certainly is not possible. That next little line there, there is no natural bridge from faith to obedience or abundance. There is no natural bridge. And of course, the natural bridge from faith to obedience or abundance is precisely discipleship to Jesus Christ. So now, when we think about a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, and we read, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass. That's a gong, by the way. If you think gong, I'm become a gong. Bong. Or as tinkling cymbals. Now here I am speaking with the tongues of men and angels, and that's all I amount to if I don't have love. For most of us, we know very well that anyone who could speak with the tongues of men and angels would have a pretty good shot at leadership. And in fact, I was thinking of one particular person when I spoke about someone who had to be moved every 4 or 5 years, and he was a wonderful speaker. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not love, And if I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, I am zilch, 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 nothing, nothing. You see, we're on a different scale. We're not thinking about this in human terms at this point, because in human terms, we're already over the mountain. We got it made. Are you kidding? Move mountains? Jesus talked about mountains, so he never moved one. Even he didn't move a mountain. Do I bestow all my goods to feed the poor? Give my body to be burned, have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And then this huge reversal, love suffers long and is kind. Love suffers long. Now, look, what was that? Do you think if someone suffers long and is kind, that's going to qualify them for anything? If you were interviewing someone for a role of leadership, if that's what you heard, would that impress you? Would you say, let's sign them up? Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. Doesn't act unbecomingly. Doesn't seek its own. Is not easily provoked. Is not puffed up, and so on. Now, what I want to ask you this is this. What are we going to do with that? What are we going to do about 1 Corinthians 13? Well, one thing we can do is turn it into legalism and crush our souls with it. Right? You ever hear anyone invite you to put your name in place of love? It'll take you a while to get over that. And you'll find that you ain't love. Okay. And of course that goes very deep, because this is not talking about how we're supposed to act. It's talking about receiving into our inner self love, which then does that. But we still have the call and the responsibility to receive love into ourselves. That's something for us to do. That's what disciples do. They learn how to do it. The disciple looks at the great things that are taught here and says, I'm going to learn how to do them. Do you think you could learn how to suffer long and be kind? How many of you here would be sad if you were never able to be impatient again? Put your hand up, would you? So this would be a real loss in my life. I won't be. How about unkind? Is that a big thing in your life that you would like to hold on to? I don't think any of you would miss it. You'd be glad, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be glad not to be able to be unkind to people? Well, you know, you might have a little doubt, because it may be a part of your engineering techniques. A little unkindness can go a long way. But no, see, you look at this great teaching here. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, and so on. You see, when we speak about saving the lost, we're talking about stepping into a way that naturally progresses in this direction. Naturally progresses in that way. This is the kind of life that the world is searching for. This is what it means to shine as lights in a darkened world. Right? And the disciple is one who is learning how to be that kind of person. Now, since they've received grace, they're not doing this to gain acceptance. Acceptance is provided. in the love of God and the death of his Son and his resurrection and his ascended presence. See, that's acceptance. And when we put our confidence in Jesus, that takes care of everything. So this isn't a matter of getting accepted. This is what you do when you are accepted. See, when you enter into a confidence relationship with Jesus Christ, these are the things you learn. And although it looks impossible, and you say at the outset, I can't do that, well, but you have a master who will teach you, and you'll find out how to do that. So all of the great things that are spoken of in the wonderful passages in the Scripture, such as Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 13, Colossians 3 is one of my favorite verses, and you might want to study that sometime in parallel with Exodus 20. You know, Exodus 20, the background of the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, right? And see, Colossians 3 starts out, if ye then be risen with Christ, that's deliverance, isn't it? I brought you out of Egypt. See that? Ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that wonderful? Man, you just say, oh, yes! And then you hit the things that follow, mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth, and so forth and so on. You're just wonderful. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humility of mind, long-suffering. If anyone has anything against anyone, forgive them as Christ forgave you. And it just moves on and builds up that great crescendo, you know. Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts, richly, with one another, dwelling together in one body. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with wisdom, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. See, that's the path of discipleship. And it all comes out of the deliverance that comes from faith in Jesus Christ and the reality of the kingdom that comes into our lives through him, the eternal kingdom. See, that's discipleship. But we have to preach a gospel that leads naturally to that. Jesus' gospel of kingdom life from above now, see. Faith there means confidence in Jesus and his present kingdom. And that naturally leads to seeing my whole life as the place of redemption, of interactive relationship, of eternal life. See, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, no, knowledge in the Bible never means head knowledge. It means interactive relationship. So that they know you means you're in an interactive relationship, and that's the relationship of faith. That's the relationship of confidence in Jesus. And that relationship enables us to be his disciples. And then to discipleship, as let me put it up in a little bigger print here. As Jesus' disciple, I'm learning from him how to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. That's discipleship. It comes out of trust. Why am I doing that? Because I believe Jesus is right about everything. That's what trust in him means. My consciously chosen aim is to learn this, to learn how to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. And I am constantly arranging and rearranging my affairs with that as my goal. So now, let's go back. What's the function of the church? Redemption. Redemption. It is to bring redemption into the world. The covenant people of God have always had the responsibility of being the light of the world so that people would know how to trust in and live from God. That's the key idea. Now, obviously, there's much more to it than that, but that's, I'm suggesting that that is the basic function. So whenever you are thinking about your church, your responsibilities, your leadership, this is what you're thinking about. You're thinking about bringing the light and life of God into the world. That's what you're thinking about. Bringing the light and life of God into the world. That's why it's so important. So you should believe, and if you get this worked around, I think you will, you should believe that the most important thing that is happening in your community is what is happening in your church. Now, if you believe that, and the other folks around you there believe that, do you think you're going to have trouble motivating them? You aren't. And this is where the leader becomes invisible, because they can simply have the function, and it's a very special and important function, of coordinating, of directing, of informing, an activity that has a life of its own. And there are a lot of barriers. I mean, we're terribly troubled by the divisions of denominations now. This is one part of the problem that we have, where people who really are, they really do believe in Christ, but they're alienated from the people who live, the people who live around them, because, you know, after all, they don't believe like we do. Now, how are you going to get over that one? That's a big one. How are you going to get over that one? So you have to have recourse again to the principle of the treasure and the vessel. And those folks over there, if they have faith in Jesus Christ, their treasure is the same as yours. The vessel is different. The vessel is different. And you can let them honor their vessel, and they can let you honor your vessel. And that's quite appropriate. You know, God has many wonderful people in the earth. I mentioned, I guess, the last hour, the time before, that there are over 20,000 different denominations in the earth. Well, you can look at that in many ways. One is you can say, you know, this must be reducing something to the absurd. That's one way of thinking about it. Another way of thinking about it is, well, God likes difference. And God is very happy for us to be concrete human beings coming out of our traditions and our families and all that. He loves it. He sure made a lot of varieties of things, didn't he? And so maybe he just loves it. And it's no problem as long as people have confidence in his son, Jesus. They have confidence in his son, Jesus. That overcomes everything. The key to this issue is discipleship. It's obedience to Jesus. When people learn to obey Jesus, then they always recognize one another, no matter how they're dressed. No matter what different things they do, they will recognize one another. Obedience to Christ will make the body of Christ stand forth in the world beyond any vagaries and differences of vessel. The treasure will be clear. And since everyone is learning and everyone is a disciple, you get over the the distinction between those who are the performers and those who are the spectators. Because there aren't any spectators now. They're all disciples. And they're all doing this. And if they're preachers or administrators or teachers or whatever they may be, they're all still doing this. One thing. And they're all functioning together as disciples. The unity of the body comes from the head. The head is Christ. And the individuals derive their life from that head, and as they do so, we escape the divisions that now make everyone give them little positions and pockets where they can sort of back off and say, well, I'm different. See? Character. You have character problems now? Well, we may have, but we're learning and we're in a context where the issues that trouble people in their character are being taken care of. Disciples are not perfect. They're learning. The thief on the cross became a disciple. He's probably still learning. But his confidence was in Jesus Christ, and if he had lived, he would have known that the place of discipleship is precisely in the all things of daily life. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. See? That's where discipleship is. Discipleship is in the all things of daily life. Now, if you're a leader, if you're clergy or whatever, well, of course, your all things has different things than someone who is doing something else. But it's all things, same principle. Family, playmates and neighbors, your job, those are major places where you're learning to obey Christ. Right. Now, we need to distinguish two different things here. One is learning to obey, to live in the explicit teachings of Jesus about our lives. These are the teachings that are contained in the Scripture. And that's one of the things that we learn to do. And in a sense, this is more fundamental, because until we learn those, we won't be able to live in the kingdom of God, because we'll not be in cooperation and in contact with Christ. So we need to learn that. See, all the teachings that Jesus gave about anger and contempt and how to treat people in various situations as illustrations of life in the kingdom of God, we learn how to do that. 1 Corinthians 13. We say, how can we learn to receive the love in our heart that will enable us to suffer long and be kind and so on? To not envy and so on. So that's one section of things that we're learning as disciples. But there's a whole other section of our lives, and that has to do with the things we normally do as we go about our business. See these things here. And we're also learning from Jesus, for example. In my case, I've spent most of my time doing scholarly stuff and lecturing and writing and things of that sort. How would Jesus do that? And whatever your work is, how would Jesus do that? I have to learn that. And I learned that by living in a conversational relationship with him, as well as studying the words of the gospel, the teachings of Jesus, learning how to do his will as expressed in his teachings and in his example. You'll see those go together. Now, the important thing here to understand is, you see, a huge segment of discipleship is not just, we might say, religious. Of course, the best way to put it is to say everything is religious. So we get rid of the secular sacred distinction by understanding that we're invited to make everything sacred. We're invited to make everything sacred. So then when we come together as a body and we're carrying out the projects that we may have, we don't divorce ourselves from ordinary life, and we carry the same confidence and familiarity with Jesus as a living presence in our lives. We carry that over into our ordinary work, our extraordinary work, whatever that may be, into our families. There's no division. It's all a matter of living our life in the kingdom of God as apprentices of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to my initial statement, that if it wasn't for the fact that we have this distinction that allows us to be Christians without being disciples, we wouldn't have the difficulties that we're dealing with, because we would be living as seekers, as learners. We would be able to distinguish the vessel from the treasure. We'd be able to change. We'd be able to be flexible. We wouldn't be frozen to our ecclesiastical tree like that cat was, you know, because we'd be learners. We're seekers. And having found Jesus, in so far from freezing us up, sets us free to seek, to change. And it is extremely important to rethink our whole life, our church life, in terms of this concept of discipleship. Now, I remind you that when Jesus sent his people out, he sent them out to make disciples. And I want to stop on that for just a moment and ask us to think about, how would you know when you have made a disciple? How would you go about making a disciple? See, what I'm saying here is, we have to be intentional about this. We have to intend. Of course, the first step is, if you're going to make a disciple, you'd want to be one, wouldn't you? You'd not be like people who advertise soft drinks that they don't drink. Use soap, advertise soap they wouldn't be caught dead with. See? We want to be living from what we're selling. So we need to be disciples. And that's where we need, you know, to understand what disciples are. As a disciple, I'm learning from him how to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. Am I doing that? If we're not learning from him, we're not his disciple. Now, you can still have a degree of confidence in him, and I'm not in the least worried about who's going to get to heaven and who's not. I think that God is going to be far more generous about this than most of us can possibly imagine. My view is that God will let everyone into heaven who, in his considered opinion, can stand it. Those are going to have to be people who, among other things, as I said earlier this morning, they have resigned their position as God. You know, if they're still holding on that position, they won't be comfortable in heaven. They won't be able to stand it. Because if you get there, it's going to be clear who's God. We're not going to be left any question about that anymore. And everyone there who gets there is going to be, they're going to be so thankful God is God. You know, they're going to be thrilled. And indeed they are now. Aren't you glad God is God?
Oh, yeah.
Oh man alive. The very idea of me being God is enough to bother you, I'm sure. And I don't even want to have to deal with it. See, you know, Jesus will save everyone who calls on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, note the word Lord. We have to be intentional about this, and we have to think, am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Dear friends, that's the most important question for each of us who are concerned about the matters we're discussing in this conference to settle. Am I a disciple of Jesus? Am I an apprentice of Jesus Christ? And again, I mean, if you don't like that, at least mean something by it, so that you can answer the question. And then I can go to others and say, whose disciple are you? Whose disciple are you? I can present Jesus Christ as the smartest man that ever lived, as the one who knows more than anything else about everything. Indeed, as one who is right now the king of the kings of the earth, and most of them are in real trouble. They don't know it. See, that's who Jesus is. I can put Jesus as the one who's actually running the universe. Wouldn't you want to be on his side? That's how we present Jesus. We present him as the one who made the universe, who runs it, who keeps it all together, and is going to bring it to a glorious conclusion. And who would want to be left out of that? You know, as we think about this and we think about our concrete context where we all live and work, our church fellowships and our schools and whatever it is, among Christians, as we are leaders, I think one realizes that we have to kind of rewrite our contracts with them. You start talking about this way, it sounds like it doesn't have anything to do with church. See? And one of our problems is, as leaders and as followers, is that the understanding, that's what I call the contract, the understanding between leader and follower always is a rather complicated understanding. And going back somewhat to the themes of yesterday evening, this whole idea of how is it I am in my church? Who put me there? What should I expect? What should I be committed to? See, those are difficult topics, and for many of our folks in our churches, rather unclear, rather shallow. And if we get to talking about discipleship like this, they're going to feel, wait a moment, that wasn't in my contract. That wasn't in my contract. And so as a pastor and as a teacher, I have to be sensitive to that. And I often tell people at the end of a conference, now, don't go home and say, now we're all going to be disciples. You have to slip up on people with it. You have to preach and teach to them a gospel of the kingdom, as I've talked about, which will make them want to be disciples. You know, we used to, many ministers, evangelists, used to preach until people came under tremendous conviction. They would not give them a chance to make a decision. Mordecai Ham, the man under whom Graham was converted, routinely would preach for a week or two in a town before he would allow anyone to make a decision. In Savannah, Georgia, the Christians got under conviction about this so badly that they went downtown and would rent storefronts or stores and hold meetings just so they could give invitations to people to accept Christ. We need to let people process these decisions. We need not to rush them into things. We need not only to think about the people who left without making a decision and got run over by the train in front of the church and died and went to hell, and we need to think about all the ones who were permanently injured because they were rushed into some decision which they didn't understand and never got it straight afterwards. What about them? See, we need to develop the concept of discipleship evangelism. Evangelizing to make disciples. How do you make a disciple? You've got to be a disciple. But you have also to be able to present the gospel of the kingdom and discipleship to Jesus Christ in a way that people are drawn to it and are prepared to make a decision to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, when we do that, many of the issues that trouble us in church life and individually are solved. If not immediately, they're well on the road because we are on a path of learning. We are seekers. And Jesus did say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his kind of righteousness, and everything will be added." Seek first. What part does that verse have in our ministries, in our lives? Can we help people do that? If we can, we're in a position to make disciples and not just converts. Well, I'm running on and on here. I want to sum up what I would suggest we can do to make the magical leader irrelevant and unnecessary. And in doing this, I think the important thing is that we concentrate on individuals. I don't think we can do much on a grand scale until things have begun to move in many individuals. So we want to love and help individuals with this. But we want also to relentlessly preach the gospel of the kingdom. Is that what we preach? Is that what I preach? Is that what you preach? Is this the heart of the message? Life in the kingdom of God, the availability of life in the kingdom of God now through confidence in Jesus Christ. Proclamation of that. Proclamation, just announcement, putting up kingdom announcements. And Jesus did that. At the end of the fourth chapter of Luke, he said, "I must go unto other cities to preach the kingdom of God, because that's why I came forth." The preaching of the kingdom of God. You may need to study this in the book of Acts and in the letters. And because I realize there are difficulties with getting clear about what's going on here, and they're clouded by a lot of our history and misunderstandings that are not easy to avoid. But I would suggest that if you look at the response of individuals to Jesus in the gospel, that will help you understand what the phrase "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand" means. Proclaiming. You're proclaiming. Jesus manifested it. He exhibited the power of the kingdom, both in word and in deed, and those who were around him had no doubt but what the kingdom of God truly was available. It was available in him. And then, of course, in teaching. His teachings are basically all about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is fundamentally the range of God's effective will. It's where what God wants done is done. And the good news is that if we place our confidence in Jesus Christ, we can live there now and forever. And there are many important teachings. If you don't repent and become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. It's not talking about going to heaven when you die. It's talking about entering the effective range of God's will now. And if you don't enter it like a little child, you can't. See, little children have a lot of advantages, among which is presumption. They just presume, don't they? They show up, take care of me. Take care of me. And people who are basically sane and healthy, take care of them. Right? Why? Well, because they need to be taken care of. They presume upon it. A lot of other things we could say about it. We don't have time now. But you want to look at the little child. See? Also, you have to be born from above. That's another way of putting it. You have to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of God. All that's talking about stepping now into... And basically what drives it for most people is just need. Just need. Matthew 11 and 12. Until John, the law and the prophets are preached. Since John, the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and the kingdom suffers violent, and violent people take it by force. That is to say, they just walk in. They don't stand on formalities. And if you look at the individuals around Jesus in the Gospels, you'll see what that means. Make disciples of Jesus. That's the next thing. You can't do that unless you're preaching a gospel that makes disciples. So you are a disciple, you make disciples, and then when you've done that, you can show and teach them how to live holy in the kingdom of God now. And we've already done these verses a couple of times, so we won't do them again. But you need to tuck them in your head now. And then you carry that into your local church context, carry that into your local community, and you just do this. Now when you do that, you're going to see the organic body of Christ take on substance and shape, and it will dictate structure to fit its function. See, that's the way it's supposed to be. It will dictate structure that will fit its function. And there will be resistance, just as there always has been, biblical and afterwards. See, San Francis of Assisi came into a world where there was a hidebound church that was about to fall under its own weight. And the existing Pope knew that in his heart. And San Francis, a faithful Christian Catholic, said to his little group, "We must go get the blessing of the Pope." And the night before Francis came, the Pope had a dream. The church was falling down, and there was a little man in a brown garment who came and held it up. Isn't that a wonderful story? That was the little Poverello, little St. Francis and his little band. And they brought new life. That same God is alive today. His church is triumphant today. We can't see it. It's triumphant. We can't see it. I said earlier, no one can see the church. That is the prerogative of God. That is the prerogative of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. No one can see it. We see its external manifestations. And of course, in some measure, that is the church, but not altogether. And we have to place our confidence in this God, our confidence in this Christ, and we have to follow him. Just one other little Franciscan story. There is a painting in one of the monasteries in Europe. And it shows Christ marching out ahead of a great crowd of people with kings and chariots and all kinds of popes and people dressed in all of their finery. And way at the back, there's a little man in a brown dress stepping his feet in the footprints of Christ. Jesus said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That's for us. That's for us. And then the difference between leaders and followers and all of that will be there, but it won't matter a whole lot. And that's what Jesus showed in his own example. And when he said, "I am among you as one who serves." Well, that's the end. So I'll walk around this once, and we'll have questions.